We're in Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now will you turn to Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 36. "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Joined us since the start. It's fantastic to have you with us. My name's Andy. I'm the minister here. And we've been journeying through the early chapters of Genesis, trying to look at what is our origin story, not just as the Western civilization, but also as Christians. What is our origin story? And we come to one of the most famous stories of the Bible today. Please, can you keep your Bibles open to page 6? You should have a handout. I think the older mountaineers are with us today. You should have a different handout. And it also doubles up as a fan, because it is hot in here. And those of you who foolishly decided to sit at the top where it's 10 degrees warmer than down at the bottom, you especially need the handout / fan. So make good use of that. I'm gonna lead us in prayer. So why don't we bow our heads? Father God, I pray that in this warm weather, you would help us to focus and concentrate, because we know that you, our Creator God, is speaking to us now by your Spirit through your word. Help us, Father, to be attentive to your voice. Help us to know how each of us should live and respond in response to what you have to say to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, safety is very important to all of us. And safety is especially important to this man, a guy called Robert Ficino. He's a Californian billionaire who is kind of going around the world buying up disused old military bunkers. He believes that there is going to be a global extinction event, where a nuclear or environmental, he doesn't know. And so he's offering the world's elite a way to be safe in the midst of this global catastrophe. So Ficino's latest purchase is this. It's a bunker in Germany, and it's about the size of 4 football pitches. And he hopes it will house around 1,000 people. And alongside the luxury apartments are going to be restaurants, a wine cellar, a bakery, a pool, as you can see, and yes, even a zoo. But just in case you thought Ficino is only after people's money, because of course only the world's elite can possibly afford this, he's not just after people's money. He also, to win a place in this, each millionaire or billionaire has to prove they are worth their ticket. They can't just have lots of cash. They need to have valuable skills to bring about in the post-nuclear world. Whether if you're a dentist, come on in. If you're a dancer, maybe less so. Do you see? No offense to dancers, but he doesn't want them. Well, safety is clearly very important to Robert Ficino. The problem is, for the German government, health and safety is more important. And they took one look at Ficino's vast underground military bunker with one exit, and they said, no, that's not safe. And they forced him to put in a fire escape every single room, thereby rendering his nuclear bunker not very safe at all. Now, that's kind of an extreme example, isn't it? But safety is important to each of us. Every day we make decisions for the security of ourselves and for the people that we love. But the thing is, a bit like Ficino's bunker, often safety comes at great cost. So, for example, out of a desire to achieve financial security, people feel the need to work crazy hours in the city, only seeing their families at the weekend. Out of a desire to enjoy a secure status amongst peers, people feel the need to always look the best, always be the best, always present the best face as people look at them. In order to secure the best future for our children, people at great cost move home to get into a catchment area for a good school. See, people make all sorts of decisions for safety and security because it's important. But it comes at a cost. And sadly, even after all this effort to get safe, to feel secure, ironically, many people don't. You might know this, but often the most insecure people are those with great wealth and great prospects. It's never enough, is it? But the question we're going to ask ourselves this morning is this: What about our eternities? Are they safe? How can we make our eternity secure? Because how secure will we be on that day when we stand before God in judgment? And what will that security cost us? And that's where this passage is going to help us here this morning. It is probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible, Noah's Ark. Even people who've never read a Bible probably heard of Noah's Ark. And I expect some of us, given what we think we know about the story, might be tempted to write it off altogether. And some of us here might think this is surely just a kid's story. You know, the kid's image here with, the, you know, there's Noah, the white beard, and the giraffe's head is always popping out the top of the ark, isn't it? No mention of that in the Bible. And we think, well, what can we possibly learn from a story like this? And I'd agree with you, there's very little to learn from the kid's version of this story. Because as we're going to see in a moment's time, the Bible version of this story is dark. It's not sentimental. There's no giraffe. It's incredibly profound. And others might be tempted to dismiss this story as just absurd. Oh, come on, Andy, you can't expect me to take seriously the idea that there was this global flood and there's this bloke who managed to collect together all the animals from all the different continents and gather them together. If for what it's worth, my own view is this is not describing a global flood, but a localized flood. And there's a great deal of geophysical evidence that there was an enormous flood around this time, which covered the sort of Sinai sort of peninsula, Arabian Peninsula area. And which for the author of Genesis pretty much was his whole known world. And there's a great deal of evidence for this. But also, isn't it interesting, wherever you go in the world, every ancient civilization has a story of a great flood. Isn't that unusual? So now I want to address those objections in passing, so I don't want us to be distracted from the actual point of this narrative. Here in this ancient and highly stylized account, we receive an answer to our greatest question: how can we be made secure? How can we be safe? There's three things I want us to see. The first one is this: there is a coming corruption. There is a coming corruption. So if you look down at verse 11 in your Bibles, chapter 6 and verse 11, the passage begins with a rather stark evaluation of the world. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. We read about corruption in the newspaper, and when we read of it, it rightly angers us. When people in great power abuse their power for personal gain, for the harm of others. That's what corruption means. And think about Kensington Council, how they greedily cut corners on the cladding of Grenfell Towers, and look what happened. Hundreds burned. The post office scandal, where innocent people went to jail to take the blame for that tech cover-up. Or perhaps the report recently, maybe you saw it in the news, that apparently by the year 2050, there's going to be more plastic in the sea than fish. Corruption should anger us, because the people who are given responsibility have abused that power for personal gain, resulting in ruin for many. And in Genesis 1, mankind was given the responsibility to bring life and cultivation to the world. But as God looks down here in verse 11, he doesn't see life and cultivation. No, God sees violence and corruption, the opposite. We've taken something good and then ruined it, spoiled it, disfigured it. Now, I doubt anyone here today would argue that the world is corrupted. I doubt anyone here would dispute that humankind is largely responsible for that corruption. The question is, will we accept that in part we ourselves are part of the problem? Because in verse 12 we read how all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Violence comes naturally to each of us. Now, a moment ago we had little Elizabeth and little Samuel come up front, and weren't they cute? And we think, but leave it a couple of years. Just leave it a couple of years. They won't be cute in a couple of years, they'll be violent. And their violence will be obvious. They'll be violent when they're arguing over the remote control, who's going to watch their TV program. They'll be lying and blaming their siblings when they want to avoid trouble. Violence is, you have to teach your kids this. It's natural to them. And as we grow up, we just get more sophisticated in how we do things. We do violence to one another with our words, putting other people down or to feel better about ourselves. We do violence to one another on our social interactions, treating people differently on how they might be able to help us or give us a leg up. We do violence to one another in our ambitions, following selfish desires without thinking about the misery they might cause on others, perhaps even our own family. See, Jesus Christ himself taught that if anyone hates their brother or sister, they've committed murder in their hearts. So violence, it isn't just out there, as we read about knife crime on the streets of the boroughs of London. Corruption isn't just out there, as we read about yet another political cover-up and scandal. Corruption and violence is in here. It's in my heart. And if you're willing to believe it, it is in your heart too. Corruption should anger us. And whether we consider ourselves religious or Christian or not, we all have that innate sense, that innate desire for justice, for someone or something, for God to put everything right. And the good news here, the good news in our passage, is that our loving Creator will ensure nobody escapes justice. The flip side of that good news is that includes us too. Just look at verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy, literally in the Hebrew, I'm surely going to corrupt both them and the earth. Do you see the poetic justice here? Just as we took God's good world and then corrupted it, so we deserve to be handed over to corruption, handed over to violence. There is a coming corruption, a flood of God's just judgment. On the August the 9th, 1945, life was going on very normal in the city of Nagasaki at 2 minutes past 11 in the morning. Adults were beginning their day to work. Teens were sipping drinks in the park. Kids were having classes in school. And then the atomic bomb was dropped on them. And the city was destroyed. Some friends of mine visited a museum in Nagasaki commemorating the dropping of the bomb. And they describe one room which is full of watches and clocks collected from the city, all of which are stopped at exactly the same time, 2 minutes past 11. They saw some bones of a human hand still clutching a lump of melted glass that was once a Coke bottle. They saw this charred metal remains of a child's lunchbox, which was his school meal. Life was going on just as normal in Nagasaki when 80,000 people were destroyed. But as they walked through the museum, they came to another room which showed that actually, tragically, the city of Nagasaki was forewarned. The museum had samples of the leaflets which the Americans dropped the days leading up to the bomb. One gives information about the power of the Hiroshima bomb. Another warns citizens to flee and take their families to safety as soon as possible. But tragically, most did not heed the warnings. And so they did not get safe. We heard earlier on our reading from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus applies that flood story in a similar way. He teaches that one day Jesus, he's going to return to judge the world with justice, to put an end to corruption. And it's going to be sudden, he says. Life will be going on as normal in Balaam when he returns. People will be going to work. People will be playing in the park. People will be getting married. And then in an instant, he'll come. And we'll come face to face with God in eternity. Jesus tells us this story and he links it to his return, not because he's scaremongering, but because he loves us and because he wants each and every one of us here to be found safe in him. So the question is, knowing the violence of and corruption of our own hearts, if we're willing to own that analysis of our own hearts, the question is, how can we get safe? How can we get safe? Well, here's the good news. God has provided a safe sanctuary. So if you look down in your Bibles again, in verse 14 onwards, Noah's given really, really precise instructions about the building of the ark. And it's massive. If you ever looked at how long this is, it's longer than a football pitch. Okay, it's very, very big. And we're told exactly what sort of wood it's to be made out of, cypress wood. We're told the exact measurements, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. We're also given the design of it. It's got to have a roof, a door, a single door, and three decks. And reading this level of detail in God's instructions, it's kind of baffling, isn't it? This story has been passed down orally over millennia. And you might expect the sort of these sort of mundane details of measurements will kind of get left out of the story over time. Often that happens to stories, isn't it? The boring bits get left out and the interesting bits stay in. But why is this detail being preserved? Well, because it meant a great deal to the original hearers. There's only two other times in the Old Testament where God gives his people very specific designs and detailed measurements. And that is for the construction of the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and for the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Like the ark with its three decks and a single door, the tabernacle and the temple had three chambers and a single door. And so for the first readers, Noah's Ark wasn't just a boat. It was a floating temple. It was the holy place where God symbolically lived with his people. It was the only place of safety. But there's the problem. How can people like us, if we have corrupt and violent hearts, I know I do, how can we possibly enter God's holy sanctuary? Because only a few chapters earlier, mankind were booted out of Eden, which is another prototype temple, precisely because they were unholy, because they polluted it. So if God is the very definition of goodness and holiness and perfection and justice, how can any of us just waltz on into his sanctuary? A number of years ago, I served a church in Dagenham, and each year we'd run a holiday club, run out of our church building. And it's amazing to see how people think that way with church buildings. We ran this holiday club, lots of kids come in, but it's fascinating seeing so many parents had to sort of psych themselves up with a number of cigarettes before they even enter into the building, because they considered it this holy place. It's not, but it, you know, that's what they thought in their heads, and they thought, oh, I can't possibly go in there. And then only then could they kind of psych themselves up to go in. I remember one mum who dropped her kids off, wouldn't come in, waited at the gates for 3 hours in the rain, because she couldn't enter. Now, as I said, there's nothing special about church buildings. We meet in the theatre. But I think that reveals something about the way we know something of ourselves. We know that the way I've lived, the things I've done, the things I've said, the thoughts that run through my mind, how can I enter God's presence? I know I need to be rescued from the coming corruption, but on the basis of my past performance, running into God's sanctuary doesn't appear very safe either. How can I enter in? Well, the good news is that the church is not a building, it's a people. And the church is not a museum for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. There is a way for corrupt people like me and you to enter the safe sanctuary. So lastly, let's look at the righteous Redeemer. As the passage was read by Safina, maybe you notice there's something unique about Noah. Look at halfway through verse 9. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And then after being given the detailed instructions about the ark, we're told, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then chapter 7, verse 1, told the same thing. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And then again, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. If you're here last week, we heard Noah's dad, Lamech, singing over his son at his birth, prophesying that this boy is going to be the one to redeem mankind, the one who's going to remove the curse on the ground and bring us all safely back to Eden, back into God's presence. See, unlike everyone else in this violent and corrupt generation, it seems Noah alone has the necessary CV to enter the safe sanctuary. Noah alone is righteous. Noah alone is blameless, walking with God, obedient in everything. So it's funny, earlier on we heard about Robert Vicino, and the people he welcomes into his luxury bunker are only the wealthiest and only the most skilled. And is that how God works? Is that how God operates? That you're only safe enough if you have enough moral credit in the bank. You're only if you have sufficient levels of righteousness and obedience like Noah. Is that the message here? Go and be like Noah. Maybe you'll be saved. Maybe not. No. You might know that's pretty much what all the other world religions teach. Be good and maybe you'll be safe. But that just leads to fear, anxiety, and guilt. It leads to people standing outside in the rain for 3 hours because they dare not come in. Thankfully, that is not God's message for us here today. Look carefully at verse 18. It's really important you grasp this. Look at verse 18. Noah's righteousness is not just for his own benefit. It says this, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you, Noah, will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So it seems that Noah's righteousness is sufficient not just to save him as an individual, but also his family and even the animals. They're all of them are safe with him. So God's covenant, God's promise to Noah, it stretches over his entire family, and more than that, even over all creation itself. God is going to redeem his corrupted creation through Noah. If you like, his wealth and his skill and his competence buys everybody a place in the bunker. Now, we're going to draw out these themes in more detail in coming weeks. I hope you come back as we continue the story. But needless to say, Noah does manage to pull off the great rescue. His family are saved from the flood. Creation is saved from the flood through him. But the tragedy at the end of the story is that Noah's heart is corrupted by sin itself. Just as Adam fell in the garden, so Noah falls in a vineyard. So in the end, Noah's not the righteous redeemer we're looking for. And so the search continues. Who is the serpent crusher going to be? Until we reach the pages of the New Testament, where we meet Jesus. See, like Noah, Jesus walked perfectly with God. Unlike Noah, Jesus claimed to be God. Like Noah, Jesus' life was marked by extraordinary obedience and righteousness. Unlike Noah, Jesus never slipped. Jesus never fell. His heart was always perfect, always pure. And that is why, as you read the Gospels, I hope you read the Gospels before, people from all sorts of backgrounds were drawn magnetically to Jesus. Jesus didn't hang out with people who presumed they were safe. You know, religious people who thought they could buy their way into heaven because of their competence and their skill. No, Jesus hung out with people who knew they were not safe. He hung out with prostitutes, lowly fishermen, tax collectors, people with sin and shame. And he says to them, and he says to us, he says to you, if you're with me, you're safe. If you're baptized into me, you are safe. So what does it mean? How do we get safe? Well, we heard it in our kids' slot earlier on. That verse, which I didn't look at for sake of time, I think it's up on the screen here. The Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God." See, the only way Jesus can bring corrupt people like you and me safely into God's presence is because he died upon the cross. He took the flood of God's judgment, that flood that should fall on us, fell on him. His righteous record was exchanged for our corrupt one. His spiritual bank credit was transferred into our bank account, if you like. Which means that now, in him, we can be eternally safe, forever adopted into God's family. See, that's why Samuel and Elizabeth were baptized today. Not because they're wealthy, they're not. Not because they're especially moral, they're not. Not because they're very clever, they're not. They're baptized today as an expression that they are with Christ. They are part of his redeemed family. And we pray they'll always remain with Christ, united to his death and resurrection. You might know the end of the story. Sadly, one of Noah's boys, Ham, despite being in the ark, later walked away from the Lord. So we can't misunderstand baptism. Baptism is not an irreversible guarantee of salvation, but it is a promise, it is a sign of eternal life for all who remain with Jesus. One person who did that was a guy called John Newton. He was born into a Christian home in the early 17th century. His mother died, though, when he was five. And so, age 11, he joined his father, a respected sea captain, on the seas. He would later say in his diary, "I'm persuaded my father loved me, but it seems he did not want me to know it." Aged 18, Newton was press-ganged into the Royal Navy, where he describes his character at that time as exceedingly vile. "I was such an aggressive atheist and blasphemer. I shocked even my fellow sailors." Later, he exchanged a warship for a slave ship. He went from bad to worse, lucratively exchanging goods for people, women, children, shipping them off to the colonies. At one point in his life, John Newton became a slave himself, but he showed no remorse, no compassion for the men, women, and children he enslaved. One night, March 1747, his ship was caught in a vicious storm off the coast of Scotland. He was convinced they were all going to drown. So in his despair, he cried out to the God he knew from his mother. And remarkably, we might say undeservedly, he was saved from that storm. He's also saved spiritually. When he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace some 30 years later, his focus was on the undeserved spiritual rescue that he received. I'm sure you know that the words of the hymn, we're going to sing it in a moment's time. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." If God can make John Newton safe, if God can make me safe, he can make you safe. And he can do that even here today. This is the invitation which is being extended to you. The only way to be safe from the coming corruption, the only way to be safe when Jesus returns, is to be found in God's safe sanctuary. And access to that safe sanctuary has been won by our righteous Redeemer. So today, will you accept Jesus? Will you accept his sacrifice? Will you accept his offer to take the flood of God's wrath in your place so that you might receive the flood of God's mercy? I'm going to invite the band up. And it might be you want to use this song as a way to respond to what you've heard just now, to respond in prayer. I encourage you, if perhaps the first time that you've responded to God like this, why not share that with the person you came with today? Perhaps come and chat with me or the prayer team afterwards. We'd love to serve you. But I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has won us a safe place in the bunker. He has won us a safe place in your sanctuary. Thank you for his death on the cross and his resurrection for us. And thank you for baptism that shows us how we are safe with him. Help us to accept this in Jesus' name. Amen.